Beloved, shall we turn together, please, to the first epistle of Thessalonians and chapter 5. First epistle of Thessalonians, the 5th chapter. I think perhaps as we commence this evening, I might just have a brief review of the area that we've moved through in these last few evenings. It's been a privilege to be amongst you and to take up a truth that's very precious to us all. And that's the coming of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. It shall ever thrill us, no matter how often we look at it, and in whatever sphere. There are many spheres to do it. And of course, in the period we've got with you, we certainly won't be covering the sphere that's all connected with it. It's profound. Now, we looked first of all into the scene of Paul's letter to the church at Thessalonica, when he allayed their fears that those of their loved ones who had died, trusting the Savior, were going to miss his coming. So he gave us a glimpse of what we call the rapture of the saints. The word is the Latin word repair, which is merely the translation of the Greek word harpazo, which means to snatch or to seize as if by force. And we noted that Paul uses that word when he speaks of us being caught up. And the word caught up is that word harpazo. It's a very strong word when the Lord Jesus comes into the air, and we're going to be caught up to meet him. And of course it's strong because when our Savior comes, he's going to take us. He's going to take us through Satan's domain. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Satan is powerful. He's contended with Michael the archangel over the body of Moses. Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, and there's only one who has victored over him. He's not sending any other down. The Lord Jesus is coming himself. We noted that. We noted the signs and the accompaniments of his coming and the glory and wonder of the rapture of the saints when we're caught up in that one indescribable speck of time and we're going to open our eyes and find ourselves in his presence. For the first time, we'll gaze upon the face that was marred on our account on Calvary's hill. And so we looked at that, and then we saw that those of us who are redeemed will be in glory with him, in the heavens with him. We'll be with him during the period of, what shall we say, the robing room of heaven, when he assesses our faithfulness and fidelity for him. He will reward those who were faithful. The wonder of it all is that every blood-bought child will be there. Even the soul who was saved just 5 minutes before his coming. Even the souls that have been saved 60, 70, 80 years to live for him will all be there. Not on the basis of any faithfulness, but on the basis of sovereign grace. By the precious blood that bought us, will see us safely home. And so we're going to be in his presence through that robing room of preparation for the great day of the wedding. The marriage of the Lamb will come, and we'll be joined to our bridegroom. And then from heaven, we shall move forward. That's another scene then. Now on earth, at a given point in time, after the church has been raptured, the world will go through the shock wave of realizing what has happened. Many there will be who have heard the gospel story, faithfully proclaimed, have procrastinated, have put it off, have turned round, and some have rejected. Many there will be who will know exactly what has happened. They will know to their fear and to their loss, for they will come to a point where what they have failed to do will be impossible to undo. Well, the time will pass by, and at a given point in time, a great Western ruler will rise. And he will rise, and he will combine together 10 European nations, and he will then make a treaty or a covenant with the tiny nation of Israel. That treaty will give to them the promise and the assurance, as far as he can do it, that they will have peace and safety in that time then. The treaty will be signed. The course will go. They will move in that illusion of peace and safety. That begins a period which is spoken of by Daniel the prophet as a 70th week prophecy. It's a prophecy he gives which is a marvelous one, And it really sums up to the last week or the last period of 7 years. And so what's going to transpire then is a period of 7 years, which is spoken of in prophecy as Daniel's 70th week. And that 7 years is spoken of by our Lord Jesus. Is it going to be in two halves? The first 3.5 years of it, he speaks of a time of great sorrow. And the second 3.5 years of it, he speaks of a time of great tribulation. And so in the first 3.5 years, there arises this great Western ruler who makes the treaty. And then God comes in, and having been one from heaven, 144,000 Jewish evangelists move forward. Without a preacher, they are brought into the fold of heaven, and they move forward into the whole of the world and preach the gospel of the kingdom. A gospel which upholds the Christ of the cross. The blood that was shed will ever precious be, and the whole of the gospel message he gives will be on the fullness and completeness of the shed blood of Calvary's cross. It will be a gospel of prepare for the coming king. For the king is coming to set up his kingdom. A glorious reign of 1,000 years. The great millennial reign. And so the gospel will be preached. Our Lord will put his hand upon them the same way as he put his hand on Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus road without a preacher. And so you see they will be in a very short period of time. In that 3.5 years, these men will be throughout the world. Now I wonder sometimes. You remember after the great captivities recorded in the Old Testament, they were taken captive away from the holy city and the holy land. Then not all of the Jews returned. When many returned back to the holy city, not all of them returned. Many of them were scattered. And as they were scattered, they went through, they remained, many of them, in the land of their adoption. The Jews had the innate ability to become wonderful citizens of new territories and new lands. And they moved into those lands and adopted their customs, their way of life. They brought with them their own faith. They set up synagogues where they settled. And they also had a passionate longing for the fatherland, always wanting to return. And we, of course, have seen that in recent history. And we're going to see it in due course. When our Savior, when he comes, is going to put his arm out and gather in the missing 10 tribes from the four winds of the world. But you see, the scattered Israelites, they turned, and with them, as they were scattered, and in the lands of their adoption, they took their wonderful faith. And they tended in a wonderful way to make the soil of the minds of the people fertile for the sowing of the seed of the gospel when the Savior came, and when the evangelists went forth, and when the missionary journeys took their course. And so there was a basis. When the apostle went out on his missionary journeys, very often when he went to a new village or town, he would go first to the synagogue. It proved the stepping stone for the gospel. And from that, the gospel went forth. And so you see from then, you look at the number of times the holy city has been invaded. You look at the way Israel has been torn asunder. And the Jewish people have been scattered throughout the four corners of the world. Did not the prophet record the words of Jehovah, "Smite the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered"? Didn't Zechariah give us that? They smote the shepherd, and the sheep were scattered, right throughout the four corners of the world. I wonder, I can only say that, I wonder, if when our Savior comes, if when he turns and deals with the world during this tribulation period, whether he's going to put his hand and the seal of heaven upon those 144,000 Jews, and he's going to take them scattered throughout the four corners of the world. They're already scattered there. They did it themselves through smiting the shepherd. They will know the language of all those places and tribes and nations. They will be familiar with the customs that are there. They will know the whole of the scene. They will ready. They won't have to go out as missionaries and learn the language. They've only got 3.5 years in which they're going to be doing it. The whole sum period is 7 years. And the immensity of the revival that's going to happen in that short period of time is immense. And so God in his wondrous plan will be moving forward. And so we just witnessed, as we come up to this point tonight, the movement that in this period of 7 years, the period of Daniel's 70th week prophecy, in that first half, that first 3.5 years, there's going to be a great movement of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, surging throughout the world. Many are going to be saved by it. And as the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 24, those that endure to the end shall be saved. So we're coming to the point now where we're following through the signals which our Savior gave when he went through that wonderful chapter in Matthew 24. We noted that that 24th chapter is Jewish, and we don't ever try to bring anything of the Christian era, of our church age, into it. It is purely to do with Israel. The Savior was walking with 4 Jews. Those 4 Jews asked the Savior, also a Jew, 4 questions, and our Savior replies to them in that fashion. They were living in the Jewish age. Those Jews only knew 2 ages, the age in which they lived, the Jewish age, and the age which was to come, the age which the prophets had told them of, when their king would come and reign in equity and righteousness. And our Savior answered them in the light of their knowledge at that time. His answer to them and the discussion they had was on the Tuesday. On that Tuesday, those disciples knew nothing whatsoever. The Savior had never told them the words he was going to tell them on the Thursday evening. If I go away, I will come again. And so they weren't asking him about his coming for the church. The Savior had never told them of that. That was on the Thursday evening in the upper room. This conversation was on the Tuesday, as they were mounting the lovely slopes of Mount Olives and looking back over the Holy City. And so from that point, I want to take you to 1 Thessalonians 5 and just read a verse or two from there. Now you see, he's just concluded chapter 4, where he's been telling us about the rapture of the saints, where we saw that word caught up in verse 17 of chapter 4, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up, seized, as if by force, harpazo, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Verse 1 of chapter 5 begins with the characteristic signal that he's changing the subject completely. The word but, the word peridi, means he is changing the subject. He says, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Now, why does he say it that way? He says it to them because he's already told them about it. When he was with them in Thessalonica, he told them of the coming of the Savior in it for his kingdom, something which they were looking forward to as Jews. Now, when it comes to talk about times and seasons and the day of the Lord, you see, this is to do with Israel. This has to do with the Gentiles. This doesn't have anything to do with the church of the Lord Jesus. He says, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, now the day of the Lord is a period of time. That has to do with Israel and the Gentiles. Timothy reported the day of the Lord. It's another subject that was disturbing the Thessalonians, so he's clearing the air for them. He's coming into this scene very clearly. The day of the Lord is mentioned 30 to 40 times in the Old Testament. It has to do with them, you see. The day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night when people don't expect it. For when they shall say peace and safety, you see, now that's what the great Western ruler is going to assure Israel of. He's got no right to do it, but they're going to sign the covenant. He says, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. There's travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in the darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Now he goes on to verse 9, and he says, now, for God hath not appointed us to wrath, that is, to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord commences after the church's rapture, goes through and embraces the great tribulation and embraces the great millennial scene. He says, God hath not appointed us, we as believers in the church of Lord Jesus, to wrath or to the day of the Lord. but to obtain salvation. Now the word salvation, as you know, is the word soteria, to be delivered from. So he's saying he's appointed us to obtain deliverance. Deliverance from this present evil world. To obtain deliverance by our Lord Jesus Christ at the rapture of the saints. Who died for us. Who died and stood on our behalf. That we, whether we wake or sleep, whether we are alive and remain at the coming of the Lord, or whether we are the dead in Christ at the coming of the Lord, we should live together at the catching up, live together with him in that day. Wherefore, comfort one another with these things. And so as the Apostle Paul turns to them and he brings them that particular scene in that aspect. Now, you say to me, well now what about the scene? The great Western ruler, a man is going to rise, and he's going to gather the companies together, and it might be a good thing if we look at what the Bible says about him. And if we turn to Revelation chapter 13, we're going to be introduced to him. I feel I must move through Scripture this evening, because it's one thing to make statements, but I think it's very important to show that they come from the Holy Scriptures. You needn't follow me every time if you don't wish to, but I feel I must do that. Now, in Revelation chapter 13, John gives this vision, and I stood in the upon the sand of the sea. Oh, remember, the sea is the picture of the troubled nations, and he's dealing with troubled nations now, and he's speaking of that. And he comes to verse 4, and they worshipped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now there's your 3.5 years. There's the first half of the tribulation period. Now this man, this beast is the term given to him because of the characteristics of the man's nature and his practice and his activity. This man is the beast, is what we would feel is the great Western ruler. He's a military man. He's a political man. He's raised here. And he's a man who seems to be the one who's going to pervade and preside over a revived Roman Empire, which we find prophetically comes back from the book of Daniel. The scene here is one where he perhaps could be classed as the world's greatest dictator. Now, in this particular scene, he's going to be one who's going to be chosen. And to find out why, I turn to Revelation chapter 17 and read to you from verse 12 of Revelation chapter 17 and verse 12. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb. Now you're seeing there the prophecy concerning a confederation of 10 kingdoms. And these 10 kingdoms are going to be brought together. And over those 10 kingdoms, this man is going to rule. He's going to be taken as the leader. And the 10 kingdoms are going to give their power unreservedly to the beast or to the great Western ruler. This man, the first man that arises in Revelation 13. I pause to read to you a little extract that was of a speech that was made by the Secretary General of NATO of some years ago. His name was Dr. Spack. Now, he also was an early planner of the European common market. Now he said in a speech these words, we do not want another committee. What we want is a man of sufficient stature to hold the allegiance of all people and to lift us out of the economic morass into which we are sinking. Send us such a man, and be he God or devil, we will receive him. Now, those are the words of the Secretary General of NATO some years ago. And that will be the fulfillment of Holy Scripture. when this man comes forward, this will be the movement that they will go. Now, they will grasp this man. He's going to combine 10 kingdoms in the European sphere. He's going to lead them as the great Western power, and he's going to be the one who makes a covenant with the tiny nation of Israel in that particular scene. Now, he's going to give them a guarantee, which he's got no ability or right to, of peace in their time, and of a measure of freedom of their religious practices during that period they're going to be there. But if you read Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 15, you're going to find that their covenant will be of no avail, and that they do not have the ability to fulfill it or take it through. But you see, the scene's going to make its course. There's going to be the sign when our Savior comes and takes us away. There's going to be another man he's going to rise. He's spoken of in 2 Thessalonians 2 as the man of sin. Now you and I won't see him. We will not see the man of sin. He's going to arise after the church is raptured. We read about him in 2 Thessalonians 2, and he says about him, verse 8 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness," or the epiphany, "the majesty of his coming. Even him whose coming is after the working or energy of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders," well, signs are what the Jews always have been asking for, and the signs are like fire from heaven, the Jews always wanted that, and lying wonders are what the Gentiles have always noted, because the Pharaohs used the lying wonders in the times when God was dealing with them. "And with all deceivableness of unrighteousness," now that's the mark of the beast, the print, the mark on the wrist and on the forehead, "with all deceivableness of unrighteousness," or the mark of the beast, "in them that perish," those who are lost, "because," and there's the reason why they're lost, "because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved." And in this company are those who have had the opportunity of trusting Christ during the age of grace, and yet they've declined to do it. Those who have failed to trust the Savior, those "because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion," or a working of error, "that they will believe the lie," that is the lie that the Antichrist is giving them, the lie that they've got to have to worship, bow down and worship the image. "They should believe the lie that they all might be damned or judged who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And so you see, those who believed not the truth, those who did not accept salvation as offered by the Lord Jesus, who did that, they're going to be sent a strong delusion that they're going to believe the lie of the man of sin when he's going to come. Verse 13, "Now he turns around and he talks to the believers. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Well, you see, the belief of the truth in verse 13 at the conclusion, that parallels those in verse 12 who believe not the truth and are going to face judgment, those who are lost. And so you see, the man of sin who's going to be raised at that particular scene, and that he's going to be revealed at that particular time. Well, you turn again, and you look in Revelation chapter 13, and you find the picture comes, and another man is going to arise, this time from the land. And in Revelation 13, and in verse 11, you're going to find now, John sees another beast, another man's going to arise. He's coming up out of the earth. Now he comes out of the earth. This is a man who has to do with Israel. And Daniel will tell you that he's a Jew. He regards not the scene of the background of the Jewish people. And he says, "I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns, like a lamb, and spake like as a dragon. Like a lamb because he had a gentleness about him, and like a dragon because he had subtlety about him." And his movements were going to be subtle. He's the second beast of Revelation 13. He's a secular man. He's going to be a religious head. Many of us feel he is the Antichrist. He's the man of sin. He brings together apostate Judaism and Christian religion and places them in Satan's power. And he brings them into that. He is going to be Satan's masterpiece of imitation. He's going to do it in a masterly way. He fills the earth with corruption. And you find that in verse 14 towards the end, he compels them that dwell on the face of the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which hath the wound by a sword and did live. And he hath power to give life unto the image of the beast. And the image of the beast should speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. You see, he's going to have power to give life or breath to the image. The image is going to be erected in the holy temple. The temple will have to be built, of course, for that to occur. And he's going to do that. Not only will he have breath, he's going to have the power to speak, then he's going to have power over men, because it says he will cause that as many as would not worship the beast, that they should be killed. And he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark on their right hand or in their foreheads. And that no man might buy or sell, save that he hath the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. 666. Well, you can see the scene being raised together, can't you? You see the way the pattern flows. Now, in God's dealings with his people, he's drawing attention to it all in Matthew 24, as we read together yesterday. And he says in Matthew 24, I'm moving back to Matthew now, Matthew 24 in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. He's giving this as a time signal. And he says, then shall the end come. Now that's his time signal. So once the gospel of the kingdom is being spread out, then shall the end come. Now his next time signal is verse 15. When ye therefore shall see. So he says, now here's the time signal. This is not going to operate until you see this. When ye shall see what? The abomination of desolation. Now, this is spoken of in Scripture as both a person and a thing. It's spoken of in where we just read it as a thing, an image erected in the temple. It's spoken of by the Apostle Paul as a person when he speaks of the man of sin. And so when you see this erected, he says, this abomination of desolation, always remembering that when the word abomination appears in Scripture, it has to do with idolatry, because our God cannot tolerate any other idols but himself, nor the worship of any other. And so anything to do with idolatry is an abomination. And the abomination and the idolatry makes them desolate. So he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, or this man, or this image of the beast erected in the temple, as spoken by Daniel the prophet, and Daniel is the one who's brought the information to us, stand in the holy place, erected in the temple of the holy city, and show readers, let him understand. Let him that is in Judea flee unto the mountains. Now, he makes it local now. It's not global yet. He says, those that are in Judea, in that proximity, these are the mountains. He makes it global when he speaks in verse 14 that the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world. So the gospel of the kingdom is going to go forth to every nation and every corner of the world. And that's going to be done in record time, in that short amount of time. Never in the history of Christianity has the gospel had such an effect as is going to happen in that short period of time. He says, now let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. He cannot underline more the urgency with which these dear people are going to have to flee for their lives. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that have besucked in those days. And pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Or do you see another point now? Nothing to do with the Gentiles here. It's to do with the Sabbath day. It's only to do with Israel. The whole of the chapter is Jewish. It has to do with the nation of Israel. For then shall be great tribulation. Now that's the term the Lord Jesus gives to the second 3.5 years of Daniel's 70th week of 7 years. The first term he gives is in verse 8. He says, all these are the beginning of sorrow. Now those are all the signs which he had already given, which are going to come up to their fullness right at the time of the signing of the treaty. You and I are living in a day where we're seeing these beginnings. We're seeing the tip of the iceberg, but there's much, much more below. And as we noted, just like Daniel with the furnace, Nebuchadnezzar says, heat the fire 7 times more for Daniel and his colleagues. So what we're seeing now is nothing compared to the heat that will be instilled into us when this event takes place. And so he gives them the beginning of sorrows as the Savior's qualification to the first 3.5 years when the gospel of the kingdom is going to move forward. He also tells us that 2 witnesses will rise in the holy city. And during that period they will speak for God. 2 witnesses for him. And then halfway through this 7-year period, after the first 3.5 years of that treaty of peace and safety, these 3 witnesses are going to be struck down and murdered in the holy city. Their bodies will be allowed to stay there. They will remain there. They will be viewed from the entire world. He also tells us that 2 witnesses will rise in the holy city. And during that period they will speak for God. 2 witnesses for him. And then, halfway through this 7-year period, after the first 3.5 years, of that treaty of peace and safety, these 3 witnesses are going to be struck down and murdered in the holy city. Their bodies will be allowed to stay there. They will remain there. They will be viewed from the entire world. They will remain there for 3.5 days. And at the conclusion of that period, as in Revelation 11 we are told, they will be raised up. God will breathe life into them again, and they will stand in the holy city. And then they will be called to heaven, and they will be raptured directly into the heavens above. At that point, the great Western ruler shatters the covenant that he made with the nation of Israel. And that is the beginning of the time of great sorrow. Then they begin the latter 3.5 years, which is spoken of as the time of Jacob's trouble, when Israel is passing under the rod, a frightful ordeal. And that's the one, that period, of which our Lord Jesus says to them in verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Well, our Lord had given them that direction before, hadn't he? When he spoke to them about the stones of the temple. He said to them, when ye see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, flee to the mountains and find a refuge there. And they fled to a town called Pella. Now, he's talking in a different scene. And he's saying to them, when you see these things happen, in that day of great tribulation, flee to the mountains and find a refuge there. They're going to move. And they're going to move into the mountainous area, similar to where those Christians did when they left the city of Jerusalem in AD 66, when Cestius Gallus came down from Syria and surrounded the city, just before General Titus came and sacked the city in AD 70. The Lord Jesus says, flee to the mountains and find a refuge there. Well, you see, it's interesting. You remember back in the times of Elijah, and when Elijah was fleeing from King Ahab, Elijah fled, and he was taken by God, and he was taken to an area where there was a brook, the brook Cherith, and the place called Zarephath, and he was taken there. He had no provisions. He had nothing there. And God took him to a brook where he could give him water to drink. And God sent the ravens and commanded them to feed him with meat and with flesh. And if you'll notice, he was there 3.5 years before the rain returned. The area where Elijah was is the area that we're talking about. And here the Lord Jesus says to the people who are stricken in this particular scene in the day to come, he says, flee to the mountains. Those people are those who are standing up. They trusted in the blood of Christ. They're saved through precious blood. They're saved under the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom. But the moment they turn round and get the mark of the beast on their wrist or upon their forehead, they sacrifice, they give in, they yield over, they deny their Lord. Now, they're going to flee. They're going to flee for their lives. They can't buy. They can't sell. How are they going to take provisions for food? They're going to flee to the mountains and find a refuge there. I don't know. I don't know. But all I can say to you is this. The God who provided for Elijah and fed him with ravens and gave him a brook with water is the God who's not going to see those who are faithful to him in this particular age and era. There are going to be millions slaughtered in that. The massacre is going to be beyond understanding. Here John says when he sees the vision of those who are massacred, those who have trusted Christ and would not yield and have been martyred for their faith, he says in heaven as he sees their souls, they cannot be numbered. Now there are going to be myriads left, and they're going to be fleeing for their lives, and they're fleeing to the mountains of Judea where the Lord Jesus has directed them to. Oh, our Savior will never leave them alone, and the day is going to come when he will return. And he will open up and begin a masterly, glorious, millennial reign of a kingdom. And they're going to come together, and they'll be under their king then. Oh, can't you see them longing for the kingdom? Can't you hear them praying as they run? Can't you see them praying as they're under the noonday sun, and they haven't got bread to eat? And they would be praying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Oh, may thy kingdom come. We can't tolerate the kingdom of the Antichrist anymore. We cannot cope with the kingdom of this world. Oh, may thy kingdom come, and thy will be done. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. We can't buy bread. We cannot buy, we cannot sell. Oh, can't you hear the pleas coming from the throng? As they're running, as they're going under the noonday sun, and as he closes Revelation 7, and the sun's no longer going to beat upon them. And they're going to have a food, and they're going to have drink for their thirst. And God's going to wipe all tears from their eyes. And the Lamb shall be their shepherd, and shall hold them together. Well, there are the scenes. That's what our Savior's speaking about here. And you see, it's an interesting thing that when we find that the three territories in that area, that vicinity of land where they're going to flee to, there's the area of Edom, and the land of Moab, and the land of Ammon. Now, each of these three have not been kind to the children of Israel. Over the period of time, they have been more than unkind to God's children. It's very interesting also to see that this land is in the area that we're talking about, these three kingdoms. Then further to the interest is the fact that Daniel will tell us that when the king of the north comes down, and with his hordes, as they come with the flower of the armies from the north, and they surge over the land of Palestine, and they open up and tear it to pieces, as they come down, they will not enter the lands of Moab, of Edom, and of Ammon. They're protected. They're protected from the hordes of the north, and from the hordes of the east, and the hordes of the south. Why? It's so that area the Lord Jesus has told the people to flee. And furthermore, you say, are they going to be not judged? God is going to judge them himself. He's going to bring a judgment in a different manner. And he's going to bring it upon them because of the horrific way in which those three territories and peoples had treated his ancient people Israel. And he's reserving the judgment for them until another time. And so you find the way it's all moving together. Now you see, the Savior goes on then. He says in verse 22, that except these days should be shortened, or should be cut off, or completed, or limited, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, or for the believer's sake, the believers, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, For the believer's sake, these days will be shortened. Well, now, I move over because time is slipping by, and I want to come to the final time signal. You see, the Savior passed question number 3 that was asked, pardon me, by those disciples, and he moved on and answered question number 4. These are the questions in verse 3 of Matthew 24. Now, he passed by the question, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" He answered, "What shall be the sign of the end of the world?" That's what we've been dealing with. But now he comes to, "What shall be the sign of thy coming?" And so you turn over and you come to verse 27. And now he's coming to it. He says, "For as the lightning cometh out of the east, and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Now he's kind of showing the suddenness of it. "For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together." Now, this is the final world war. This will be Israel just before the Lord comes in unbelief, the Valley of Dry Bones. And now you come to verse 29, which is the final time signal. And this is the answer to their third question. What shall be the sign? He says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days." Now he qualifies the 7-year period and the 3.5-year of it. Now he says, "Immediately after that, here comes the sign. Shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be taken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn as they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Oh, you see what's coming. Do you see that our Savior in this world was humiliated and was rejected and was crucified and was dealt with by sinners? God is not going to have this world go by without seeing his Son in all his glory and all his majesty. And God is going to show him to the entire universe. When he comes, in the normal course of life, there will be darkness on one side of the earth, and there will be light on the other. But at this particular time, God is going to cause it that all mankind will see the beauty and glory of his Son. He's going to be seen by all. John says in Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, they also which pierced him. And all kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. Every eye shall see him." It's a fulfillment completely of Acts 1:11, when the disciples were standing, and the 2 men in white apparel said to them, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go." Now that's fulfilled in Revelation 1:7. "Why stand ye gazing?" They were looking with their own eyes. They saw him as clearly as you see me. Then this same Jesus, the same glorified, resurrected body of our Savior, shall so come in like manner. The manner he went up was in clouds. As ye have seen him go, they saw him. The fulfillment? Revelation 1:7. John says, "Behold, he cometh with clouds." That's the way he went. "Every eye shall see him." That's what was happening then. This same Jesus, and all kindreds of earth shall wail because of him. The whole world's going to see him. Now, there's darkness on that side, there's light on this side. What's God going to do? He's going to cause the sun to be darkened, and the moon to not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven. No light will be seen. The whole of the light factor for the world will be gone. Why? Because the light of the world's coming back. John the Baptist had to be taken off the scene before the Lord Jesus walked on it. John the Baptist was a bright and shining light. And John had done his work, and John was taken off the scene to prepare the way for the coming of the Lord Jesus, who was the light of the world. He alone had to be seen. Now, this sign which the Lord Jesus says is going to characterize his coming. He's going to cause the whole of the world to stand aghast. And in the darkness, they're going to see the glory and majesty of the King of Kings.
God's going to bring him back in the place where he was humiliated, rejected, and crucified. He's going to see him lifted up, and the glory is going to shine from the face of the Lord Jesus. He's coming again. And so you see, the pattern will be, well, it says all the heavens will be shaken, the power of the heavens. Well, that happened in the introduction of the new covenant with the two houses of Israel. Hebrews 12 tells us that. And it happened on Mount Sinai with the first covenant in Exodus 19. He's shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Well, they will, you know. Zechariah tells that. And God willing, tomorrow evening we'll see that. And we'll see that when the Savior comes, and when he deals with all the flower of the armies of the world on the fields of Megiddo, and in the valley of Jehoshaphat, he turns and he begins to woo his ancient people Israel back to himself. And as he's wooing them back, when the moment comes, when they shall see that he was their Messiah, they shall look upon me whom they've pierced, and they shall mourn for him. They're going to go outside, and they're going to weep bitterly, and they're going to mourn as never before, as Zechariah will tell us. And so he says it here. The Lord Jesus says it. He says they shall do that, and the tribes of the earth shall mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Oh, what a scene is going to be in that particular sign. God is going to move. And you have it, that pattern is going to flow on. The Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. And you see it fulfilled over in Zechariah chapter 14. And I read to you. Zechariah chapter 14, the scene is devastating. He says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. Talking to the city of Jerusalem now. The enemy's there. The little remnant of Judaism is snug in the city of Jerusalem, waiting for the paw of a great beast to descend upon it. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth to captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Oh, what a scene is going to be for them. Then shall the Lord go forth, this is the moment, and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley. And half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half toward the south. And so I won't go on further there, beloved, because we're going into another area. It's just good to link that together with what we have been reading of our Savior in Matthew 24, and just seeing the sight of it in that particular scene. You can see the pattern of it all now. The movement of those 7 years. The gospel going forth of the kingdom. Myriads coming in and trusting. All happening within that first 3.5 years, and the gospel will still go on in the period following. But in that 3.5 years, there will be those who make a stand for Christ. When the covenant is shattered, and the man of sin, the Antichrist, rises, and then the image is placed in the temple, all then men and women are going to have to stand up for Christ or be massacred or flee from their lives. They can't buy, they can't sell. The devastation that's going to come is almost unbelievable. Well, beloved, as he says in 1 Corinthians 5, you won't have to go through that, and nor will I, provided you belong to Christ. And I can't help but close tonight with this appeal. Someone here tonight, and you may not have accepted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, and you've sat and you've listened to just this brief survey of the whole of the scene after the Savior comes, that the redeemed are going to be raptured to be with him in glory, and that those who have never come to Christ are going to be remaining behind. What a frightful scene it's going to be. And the thing is this, that at that particular time, it's going to be impossible for you to undo your failure to trust Christ today. There is something that you and I can do that will be impossible to undo. And that's to fail to accept Christ.
because the time will come.
The time will come. The bride of Satan, the redeemed are in glory, raptured to be with him. And you will know all about it because you've had the opportunity and you never took it. And at that time, it will be too late for you to come back. It will be a scene where it will be impossible for you to undo your failure, or if you've never trusted him this evening, may it be that you'll bow. Accept Christ as your Savior. Acknowledge that you're a sinner and you need his cleansing, and you need him to be your Savior, and enter into the kingdom of God. May the Lord bless. And tomorrow evening, God willing, we will look at his arrival upon the Mount of Olives. We will look between Zechariah chapter 14 and chapter 12. And we'll see the manner in which our Lord deals with the armies of the world that are gathered together, and the manner in which he woos his ancient people together back to him, and how he puts his arm forth and draws together the 10 lost tribes of Israel, and a nation is born in the day. Shall we pray? Our Father, we seek thy blessing upon our time together this evening. We seek thy blessing upon thy precious word as we've read it together. Oh, we pray that thy Spirit may take of the things concerning thyself, Lord Jesus, and reveal them to us. Speak, Lord, to every heart whose head is bowed. And oh, particularly if there's a soul here that's not been saved, they've never come to the foot of the cross. Oh, we pray, Lord, that thy Spirit will do a work of conviction in their heart and cause them to come to the Savior and trust him tonight. We give to thee our thanks, our Father, that we are thine. Oh, we bless thee that we are redeemed by precious blood. We thank thee, Lord, for this salvation. Now part us with thy blessing. Take us safely as we travel. We give thee our thanks. In the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ.